We thank God for the time that we can be together this morning. We thank Him for every good and perfect gift, every blessing He's so richly bestowed on us. We thank Him for the ability to join our hearts and voices together in the songs that we just lifted up to Him. It is indeed a great privilege to pray to God, knowing He hears our prayers and our petitions. I appreciate Brother Mitch and his prayer on my behalf that I could stand before you today and open up God's Word and show you things that will strengthen you, that will help you, that will motivate you in your service to Christ. Jesus Christ came to this world, lived a perfect life, and by doing so, He fulfilled everything that the law and the prophets had foretold about Him under that old covenant law of Moses. We talked about the old covenant last night and how that when Jesus died on the cross, the old covenant law of Moses was taken out of the way. When we think about the death of Jesus, and when we picture Him in our mind hanging on that cross, shedding His sin-cleansing blood, it's hard for us to miss the fact that Jesus was shedding blood which God required for a new covenant to be instituted. You know, if you go back to Exodus 24 and you look at the way God entered into that old covenant relationship with Israel at Mount Sinai, it required the shedding of blood, animal blood. We talked a little bit about that last night. And it was part of God's divine order that the new covenant would also require the shedding of blood for that covenant to come to us and bless us today. And the blood that was shed was provided by Christ when He died on the cross for our sins. This week in this gospel meeting, we've been looking at God's Word and considering the finished and complete work of Christ. We've been focusing in on those final words that Jesus spoke before He said goodbye to this world. And those are the words, "It is finished. It is finished." In John 17, verse 4, Jesus prayed to God and He acknowledged, He says, "I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." Jesus came to do a work, a great and mighty work. And He finished and He completed that work. In John 19, verse 30, just before He died, He said, "It is finished. It is finished." And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. If you've been with us last week through the gospel meeting, I hope that you could see and you can have a better understanding and appreciation for all the many things that Christ completed and finished when He died on the cross for our sins. We're going to consider this morning another part of that finished business that Christ accomplished when He died. He finished the business of bringing in a new and better covenant. You know, the prophets of old predicted the coming of the new covenant. We go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived and prophesied about 600 years before Christ. Now, the law of Moses had been in effect about 900 years when Jeremiah lived and walked the earth. So as we mentioned last night, you know, Jeremiah was at a point in history where he could look back over the last 900 years of his people and see how that they had lived by and how they had worshipped by that old covenant law. He could also look back and see that his people had broken that law many different times in many different ways. But Jeremiah, by inspiration of God, as a prophet of God, was able also to look forward 600 years in history and see that God would someday bring in a new and better covenant. We read about that in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 32, where he said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt," referring to that old covenant law of Moses. And he acknowledges here, "My covenant which they broke." They transgressed, they violated many times. "Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." God had been faithful. to the covenant he made with Israel. However, Israel was not faithful to the covenant they had made with God. And because of that brokenness of the covenant due to man's inability to keep it, Jeremiah looks forward and he says, God is someday going to bring a new covenant. And that new covenant would come with Christ and it would be instituted upon the death of Christ. And it's the covenant that we live under today. We don't live under that old covenant law of Moses. We live under this new and better covenant that Jeremiah foretold 600 years before Jesus lived. The new covenant is so much better than the old. Aren't you glad we live under a new covenant of grace and we don't live under that old covenant of condemnation? The new covenant far surpasses in every aspect the old covenant law. And this is something that the Hebrew writer speaks of in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, where he says, but now he, that's Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So there's three different parts of this verse which speak to the superiority of the old covenant when compared to the new. Jesus obtained a more excellent ministry. His ministry far surpassed that of Moses, which brought in the old law. Jesus brought in a better covenant, a covenant that was better than that old law, which was established and built on better promises. There are a lot of different ways that we could look into the Bible and see the differences between the old and new covenants, and we could see how the new covenant is superior to the old. For example, the new covenant has a better high priest. That's Jesus. The new covenant has a better priesthood. That's baptized believers in Christ. That's you and me. The new covenant had a better sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of God's only Son for our sins. The new covenant opened up the figurative sanctuary, if you will, to where we as baptized believers in Christ aren't separated from our God by that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place of the temple. We have a better sanctuary, the book of Hebrews says, whereby we can come boldly to the throne of grace and have close communion with our Creator God. There's lots of different ways in which the new is far better than the old. But I want to focus on this example of how the new is so much better than the old. Back in Exodus 32, the children of Israel left Egypt under the leadership of Moses. They crossed the Red Sea. God parted the waters for them to cross. They went to the foot of Mount Sinai in the desert and they camped at the bottom of the mountain. Moses went up on top of the mountain to receive the covenant, to receive the law from God. But while Moses was taking his time up on the mountain receiving the law, the children of Israel down at the bottom of the mountain became impatient, didn't they? And they gave up on Moses and they said, you know, let's take our gold and let's melt it down and let's form golden calves that we will worship. And they said, these are the gods that brought us out of Egypt. Earlier last week, we studied how God was angry with his people for their idolatry. God's the one that had brought them all that way. And then they just turned their back on God to worship a golden calf. Moses came down from the mountain to find the children of Israel engaged in reveling, engaged in idolatry, engaged in all kinds of wickedness and sinfulness. And it was a poor and pitiful sight. I can only imagine what it must have been like to be in the presence of God in the way that Moses was when he was receiving that law, and then to turn around and come down the mountain and to see all that wickedness. And it was so bad there at the bottom of the mountain that Moses had to do something to curb the wickedness of God's people. This was a very serious crime and it required very serious penalty and consequences. Bible says in Exodus 32, when Moses brought that law down from God to the bottom of the mountain, and he found the children of Israel in this idolatry, he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And the Bible says about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. When the law came down from God to Israel, it condemned them and it brought death. To squelch the wickedness among God's people, the sons of Levi went through the camp, and the men who wouldn't repent, they died. They lost their life. They paid the penalty for their sin that they rightfully deserved, which is death. When this law came down, I want you to notice how all that it brought was condemnation and death. 3,000 people among the tribe of the nation of Israel died that day. Now let's contrast that to what happened when the gospel was first preached after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in Jerusalem on Pentecost Day. As a matter of fact, Pentecost Day was an annual celebration of the Jews where they look back to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, that very thing that resulted in the death of 3,000 of the Jews. They remember that every year at Pentecost. And on this Pentecost, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Peter and the apostles stood up and preached the gospel. The old covenant had passed away. The new covenant was enforced, and they got up and preached the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 40 in Acts 2 says this, "And with many other words, he," that's Peter, "testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation." Verse 41, "Then those that gladly received his word," those who gladly received the preaching of the gospel, what did they do? The Bible says they were baptized. And the Bible says that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So when the gospel went forth for the first time under the bringing in of this new covenant, instead of bringing condemnation and death as it did when it came down from Mount Sinai, what did it bring? It brought deliverance and it brought life, spiritual life, to 3,000 people. 3,000 people heard, believed, and obeyed the gospel in baptism. And they got spiritual life. So here we see a stark difference, a contrast, between that old covenant and what happened when it came to men and the new covenant of Christ, the gospel, when it came to men. One resulted in 3,000 dead, the other resulted in 3,000 getting a spiritual life. One example of how this new covenant is far, far better than that old covenant law. We need to understand that the new covenant arrived and it came into force when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus had to die to bring his testament or his covenant into force. Talked about this last night from Colossians 2:14, how that Jesus, when he died on the cross and secured our salvation so that we can be forgiven of our sins, it also synonymously corresponded to him wiping out the handwriting of requirements, as it said in Colossians 2:14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. The Bible says that he, that's Jesus, took that handwriting of requirements, that's the law of Moses, he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So just imagine in your mind, when you imagine a picture of Jesus dying on the cross, him being nailed to that cross and dying. Understand that behind the scenes, invisible to the eyes of men, there was another death. There was the death of that law, right? That old covenant law. It too was nailed to that cross and it died that day. The binding authority of the law of Moses passed away. It passed away with Jesus' final breath. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 17, teaches us here that a testament or a covenant is only binding after the testator is dead. And we understand that today. If you're go to an attorney and draw up your last will and testament, maybe you've thought about end-of-life planning, and maybe you've made a personal choice to do that, to have your last wishes documented in such a way that you know they would be legally binding, and you leave your possessions to certain people you want to leave your possessions to. You know, all that can be taken care of today very easily by drawing up your last will and testament. Now, your last will and testament obviously, is not going to come into effect until after you die. I could leave all of my possessions to Andrew Francis. Does that mean I can write it up in my will that way, but does that mean Andrew Francis can come to my house tomorrow and knock on my door and say, "Hi, Brother James, I'm here for all your stuff"? No, I'm going to have to die. Sadly, I'm going to have to die first before he can get my stuff. That's the way a will works. That's the way a testament works. And that's the way it was with the new covenant of Christ. Hebrews 9 and 15. "And for this reason, he," that's Jesus, "is the mediator of the new covenant." It says, "by means of death." See, he had to die. "For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." So we see Jesus had to die. He had to shed that blood so that his testament, his covenant, could come into effect. And at the same time, as he brought that covenant into effect by his death, he took that old covenant also out of the way. One of the things we need to beware of is we need to beware of legalism. We need to beware of this idea that we can go back to the old covenant law and get a better standing with God by trying to keep the old law of Moses. The Bible teaches in the book of James that if we're going to try to keep the law to be right with God, if we break the law in one point, we are guilty of all of it. And that's something you need to remember. If we're going to go back to that old covenant law that Jesus took out of the way and try to keep it in some way to be better in the sight of God, just remember, you're bringing yourself under a law that if you violate it in one point, you're guilty of all of it. You're guilty of all of it. So you know what? It's better to leave all that behind and just embrace Christ and His new covenant and beware of the dangers of going back and trying to keep the law to establish your righteousness before God. That's what legalism really is. I want to show you something in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, you know, Peter, the Apostle Peter, lived a great deal of his life under that old covenant law. He was a Jew. And you know, because of that, Peter was accustomed to the traditions of the Jews. The Old Covenant law told Jews there was a certain set of foods that they could not eat. The law called them unclean. And so Peter had his traditional customary diet, the Jewish diet, which would have forbade him to eat things like catfish or pork. Anything that the law said was unclean under that Old Covenant, Peter and the other apostles, who were Jews, before the death of Christ, they had to observe that covenant because that's the covenant that they lived under. And you know, they were creatures of habit just like we are. We develop habits. We develop traditions. And what we understand from Acts chapter 10 here, we'll read it in just a moment, is that even after the death of Jesus, Peter continued to observe his customary traditional Jewish diet. There were certain foods that Peter was just not comfortable to eat. He'd never eaten pork. He'd never eaten catfish. He wasn't used to that. And he continued to hold that diet after the death of Jesus. The Lord appeared to him in a vision in Acts 10. Peter's up on the rooftop. He falls into a trance. He sees a sheet let down to the earth, knit at the four corners, and that sheet opens up. And in that sheet, the Bible says in verse 12, "In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air." All these unclean animals. The Lord presents all these unclean animals to Peter. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter, get up and eat these unclean animals. Verse 14, "But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord.'" Peter said, "No way, Lord. For I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Peter wasn't accustomed to having those animals as a part of his diet. Now, could he eat those animals and been perfectly fine in the sight of God? Absolutely. Absolutely, because we're going to read a verse here in a moment that says that under the new covenant of Christ, there is no dietary restrictions. There is no clean and unclean distinction anymore. There was under the old covenant, but not under the new covenant we live under today. Verse 15, and a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was the Lord's way of getting through to Peter to help him see he needs to sort of think differently. Now really, if you go into the rest of the chapter, you find that the purpose of this vision really had very little to do with food, clean and unclean food. It had a whole lot to do with clean and unclean people in the eyes of men like Peter. They weren't teaching and preaching the gospel to Gentiles. They viewed them as unclean. The Lord intervened in a very special way in Acts 10 to help those Jews get the gospel to Gentiles who needed it. But you know, it was perfectly fine for Peter to continue to observe his Jewish diet. As long as Peter didn't get the way of develop a mentality whereby he thought he was better in the sight of God for keeping that diet, and as long as that diet of his didn't become a stumbling block to others, yes, Peter could eat or not eat whatever he wanted to, because what we eat and drink falls into the realm of judgment and opinion. Under the old covenant, there was law. There was thou shalt and thou shalt not. But under the new covenant, we don't have dietary restrictions. Our diet falls in the realm of judgment. You eat what you're going to eat, I'm going to eat what I'm going to eat. And we shouldn't bother one another about it. We shouldn't judge one another. We shouldn't look up to certain people for their diet or look down to people for their diet. I think this is the idea behind what Paul meant in Romans 14 when he wrote to first century churches in Rome that were struggling with some of these issues. The coming together, the bringing together of Jews and Gentiles who had completely different lifestyles, completely different traditions, completely different diets, right? Created some friction, some tension in the first century church. Paul says this in Romans 14. Romans 14:14. He said, I know, Paul knew, and am convinced. By who? By the Lord Jesus. Not by a man, but by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. This is Paul saying, look, I can eat anything. And he was convinced to the Lord that under this new covenant, he could eat anything. But look here, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. You know, in his own mind, his conscience condemns him. There were certain Jews, you know, whose conscience might be condemned or offended by some of the diet of first century Gentile Christians. Verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Here's the point of it all. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. It goes on to say in this chapter that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God and what should be important to us in the kingdom of God is not meat or drink. It's not these physical things. It's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. And so we need to beware of legalism. We need to beware of the idea that we're going to be right with God by keeping that old covenant law, when in fact that old covenant law has passed away. And you know, a lot of things that were law under the old covenant are now opinion today, and we need to be careful about our opinions, don't we? We tend to take great pride in our opinions. We tend to think that, you know, everyone gets an opinion, but my opinion's better than theirs, right? We tend to think that way if we're not careful. Let's be careful with our opinions. Let's not let our opinions become a stumbling block. Let's not cause others to stumble on matters that pertain to the realm of judgment and opinion. The question I'm going to leave you with this morning as we consider these things, as we consider this new covenant that Christ has brought to us. He brought it to us. He paid a high price to bring this new covenant to us today. He died. And he's offering us something that is so far better and superior to that old covenant law. He's giving us a covenant today that doesn't tend to condemnation and death, but to justification and life. The question that remains is, are you in that saving new covenant relationship with God? You don't want to leave this life without knowing for certain that you are in this saving new covenant relationship with the Lord. Hebrews 8:7. For if that first covenant, the old covenant, had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for a second. There wouldn't be any need for a new covenant if the old covenant did everything it needed to do to get us right with God. But because it had faults, it was not faultless, the Lord has brought us a new and better covenant. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, and now notice the Hebrew writer here is going to quote from what we read earlier in Jeremiah 31. New Testament writers quote Jeremiah 31 in several different places. Because finding fault with them, finding fault with that old covenant, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And for time's sake, I just want to skip down to verse 11. Pertaining and concerning that new covenant. In the new covenant, God said, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Everyone in that covenant relationship is going to know God. Verse 12. This is one of the important terms and blessings and benefits of being in this new covenant relationship. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. You know, that's unique right there. That wasn't really part of the covenant that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, he gave them animal sacrifices and he gave them away for their time to have forgiveness of their sins, but not like this. Not like this. The Lord wants to have this covenant relationship with us. And when you have a new covenant relationship with the Lord, God is merciful. He doesn't remember our lawless deeds and sins against us anymore. We can have forgiveness. We can stand clean and pure in His sight. Not through anything that we have done or any code or law that we have kept, but through the righteousness of Jesus, the righteousness that Christ obtained when He died on the cross for our sins. We can't be in this new covenant relationship with God without the forgiveness of our sins. So God has a plan for you to have forgiveness. It's a very simple plan, and you need forgiveness of your sin. Bible teaches in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We stand guilty in the sight of God. You know, we can come to this place, we can put on our best clothes, we can polish our shoes, I can put on the tie and the coat jacket, and you can put on your best clothes. But at the end of the day, we still stand guilty in the sight of God because of our sin. Because of our sin, we're under punishment and penalty. We deserve to be punished for the sin crimes that we commit against God. God would rather forgive us of our sins than punish us. You know how much more God would rather forgive us than punish us? He would rather forgive us and punish it than punish us so much that He was willing to send His Son Jesus to die on the cross. Jesus died, He was buried, and He came forth triumphantly from that grave. Jesus is alive today. He's not dead in a tomb somewhere in the Middle East. He's alive. He's at the right hand of God. He's offering salvation to us. But that salvation comes on His terms. And it comes on the terms that are revealed to us in Scripture concerning the plan of salvation. And here is that plan. This plan is for you. This plan is for each and every one of you. It's a plan for you to get right with God. First thing you need to do, the Bible teaches, we need to hear and believe the gospel. We need to hear and in our heart of hearts truly believe that Jesus died, He was buried, and He rose from the dead. And listen, we've got ample evidence that He did. We've got the corroborating eyewitness accounts of multiple people in our New Testaments, which all tell the same story, and died, still professing that story, even under the punishment and penalty of death. And the story was this, it was simple. Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead. It happened. It's real. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a story. It's not fiction. Jesus died, was buried, and he rose from the grave. You got to believe that. You got to believe that with all your heart. And you got to believe that that death and burial and resurrection can make all the difference for you and your soul. We got to repent of our sin. We can't stand in the presence of God in our sin. He's so holy and so righteous. He wants to cleanse us of that sin, and he will. But we need to repent. We need to turn away from sin. Sin does not glorify God. Humbling ourselves at the cross and accepting Christ's sacrifice, that's what glorifies God. So we don't continue on in sin. We repent. We change our heart. We change our mind. We change our direction, our course in life by repenting. If we don't repent, the Bible says we will perish. We need to confess our faith in Christ. If we have faith in our heart, we need to let that faith come forth in the form of a confession. The Bible says in Romans 10, 9-10, that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So this is a kind of faith that we don't just hide in our heart. It's a faith that we're willing to confess. And last but not least, we need to be baptized into Christ. A lot of preachers, a lot of churches fall short in the plan of salvation when it comes to baptism. A lot of religious voices today will tell you that it's not essential, it's not necessary, you'll be okay without it, don't worry about it, don't get hung up on it. But we need to listen to what Jesus said. Push all the voices aside and just listen to what Jesus said. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." If we want to be saved, we need to believe and we need to be baptized. We need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. We need to believe that going down into a watery grave of baptism is where the blood of Christ comes and it cleanses our soul. It washes us clean. The water doesn't wash you clean. The blood of Christ does, and it will when we humble ourselves, when we're baptized. When Romans 6 verses 3 to 5 teaches that when we're baptized, we die with Christ. When we're baptized, we're buried with him. When we come up out of baptism, we're raised to walk in a new spiritual life. If dying with Christ and being buried with Christ and being raised to walk in a new spiritual life with Christ, if that's important, and it is, the only way to do that is through the waters of baptism. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the plan of salvation, you haven't taken these steps, we are here to help you do that. We want to help you do that. And we hope and we pray that it's your decision to get salvation. It's offered freely to you. And we pray that you'll take advantage of it and you'll receive it and you'll do that before it's too late. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If you're here this morning and you desire to obey this plan of salvation, please come forward, have a seat on the front. We will help you while we stand and while we sing the song.